Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts 4, 1 to 22. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Thus far, God's word. Would you join with me in prayer? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us without your word, your gospel, your commands, your promises. Lord, we thank you that we do not need to search near or far from them, and we do not have to discover them on our own, that I certainly don't have to come up with them. Lord, we thank you that your word is true and unchanging. And Lord, I pray that as it is proclaimed now in its native language, in preaching, in announcing, in heralding, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear your word, that you would conform us to your word, to the image of your Son, that we would be shaped by it, that we would be strengthened by it, that our faith would be increased, our love of you and our fear of you, our desire for you, our courage. Lord, I pray that by this you would strengthen us as we walk as children of yours. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is where you should be. This is the best place. And when you're older, you're going to understand more than you do now. But even now, you can understand the most important things. Now, you remember what happened. Peter and John saw a man who was sitting outside the temple, and he couldn't walk. He couldn't walk, and he asked them for some money because he couldn't work. He couldn't make any money on his own, and he asked them for some money, and they said, "We're not going to give you money, but in the name of Jesus, stand and walk." And he was healed. He was healed. It was a miracle. He was already old. He was over 40. He was over my age. He was old already. And these people, and John and Peter healed him. And a whole bunch of people gathered around. They wanted to hear what happened. And Peter and John preached the gospel, and a bunch of people believed. But the leaders were there, and they didn't like this. They didn't want people trusting in Jesus. And so they told them, don't you dare teach any more people about Jesus. And Peter and John said, should we listen to you or should we listen to God? And they were not afraid. And they were even put in jail to try to keep the church from growing, to keep people from trusting in Jesus. But that didn't stop that, because even though Peter and John were put in jail, thousands of people trusted in the gospel. This should not surprise us, because you probably have noticed this too, that there are people, when they hear about Jesus, they get very angry. And there are some people, when they hear about Jesus, it is the most amazing. They say, keep talking about Jesus, more, more. And God said, this is what's going to happen. You cannot be saved. You can't be forgiven. You can't go to heaven if you do not have Jesus. You can have lots of other things, but if you don't have Jesus, when you die, you will go to hell. But if you have Jesus, if you trust in him, then you have everything you need. You will go to heaven. You are forgiven. You're not an enemy of God anymore. You are one of God's beloved kids. Beloved means that God loves you a lot. Now, the world's hatred of the gospel is shocking. Maybe it's not surprising, but it is kind of shocking. And it is startling, and it has stopped people in their tracks. It has confused people. It has confused Christians. And so we need to understand that it was promised that this would happen. We need to understand why it happens so that we can stand firm, loving what the world hates. And our first point is this: good works of Christ, the good works of Christ bring both hostility and rejoicing. The good works of Christ bring both hostility and rejoicing. Let's refresh our memories here and read verses 1 to 4 again. We'll grab this. Acts 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And this, of course, brings our attention back to the healing of the lame man, where as soon as he is healed, he jumps up and he clings to the apostles, he praises the Lord, and a crowd gathers because of the miracle. And the miracle was indisputable. This isn't a man who had a bit of a limp and now he can walk with less of a limp. This isn't a man who had an 8 level 10 pain and then a faith healer came and now he has a 6 level pain, back pain. This is a man who had never been able to walk 40 years and now he can not only stand, he's leaping. And Peter here preaches the gospel and he provides a choice, a fork in the road, a decision. Trust in Jesus to be removed from your sin. Trust in Jesus to be removed from your sin, or reject Jesus and be removed from God's people. This is what Peter's message was, and now here we can actually see that division take place. The division which Peter calls for takes place. We see hostility on one hand, and we have rejoicing on the other hand. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, it says, came upon them, attacked them, came at them, confronted them, challenged them. They didn't just, you know, sidle up to them, hey, just can you tell me what happened? They came at them, they confronted them. It was aggressive. And this would have been a mix of religious and civil or political leaders, because these guys had struck a deal with Rome that if they kept the peace and the taxes were paid, they could have civil power. Rome allowed them to sort of do their own thing, to rule the people, not just in the synagogues and temple, but to rule their everyday lives. So long as they kept peace and they had made sure the taxes were paid. They could have government authority. Some of these were purely civil leaders that are confronting the apostles here, and some were purely religious, but most of it was a mix of both religious and civil leaders. This is essentially, you put it in today's terms, this is the church leaders and the government coming at them at the same time. I want you to notice why they confronted them. Why is it that they attacked them or came upon them? The word there is annoyed. They were annoyed that the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus, there it is, the resurrection from the dead. Now, the apostles had done a good work, which Peter is going to throw in their face in just a bit. I love how Peter frames it. Oh, you're upset that we did a good deed to a crippled man, are you? They were annoyed at this, but the apostles had done a good work, indisputably a good work. In a sense, you could say the apostles here represented the church of the Lord Jesus, and the church, through the Lord Jesus, had done a good work. And they were teaching the resurrection of the dead. These are both positive things. The resurrection from the dead is a positive thing. This isn't some smashing someone or smacking them. And they had raised someone from the dead, both very positive things. It is a positive thing, you could argue, to heal a crippled man. But it was not so much the resurrection of the dead that they were preaching that annoyed them. You notice the Sadducees were here. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But it was not that they were annoyed at, because they were joined by a whole host of other people who did believe in the resurrection of the dead, the Pharisees and the chief priests. These guys all did believe in the resurrection of the dead, and yet they seemed to get along enough to be able to attack the apostles. So it wasn't simply the resurrection of the dead. It was that it was done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that inflamed their anger was that it was done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Proclaiming and doing these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ presented a challenge to their authority. It presented a challenge to the church leaders' authority, and it presented a challenge to the government leaders' authority. This authority they treasured very highly. And this is going to be played out in the rest of the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament and also in church history. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is seen as a threat to the authority not only of religious leaders, but of civil government leaders as well. Whatever you might say about a man who dies, is buried, and is raised from the dead on the third day, you could say this: he owns the world. And this is something that they get. They get this. If they are preaching just the resurrection, the Sadducees would be, they'd be okay with it. The chief priests would be absolutely okay with it. Yes, there's a resurrection from the dead. If they were simply healing people, they could be okay with that. But it is Jesus is Lord. Jesus rose from the dead. That is the thing that annoys them. Because if Christ is the ultimate authority, that means Caesar is not. If Christ is the ultimate authority, that means the pastor is not. It means that the Pharisees and Sadducees are not. This means, if Christ is the highest authority, it means that there could come a time in which the religious leaders would tell the people to do something, or Caesar would tell the people to do something, and the people would say, we would accept. Jesus overrules you, and he says we shouldn't do that. And that drives them mad. Because it means that the only way for the government to really ensure that their people completely honor their commands is for the government itself to submit to Christ and make sure that they never command anything that Christ would forbid. And so the solution, it's a very temporary one to this problem, is that they arrest the apostles and put them in prison. That should do it. Right? They tell them, look, we're not bluffing here. We're pretty serious. We're willing to arrest you guys and put you in jail. And also to be a threat to the people who were there witnessing this as well. This should stop the spread of Christ's kingdom, shouldn't it? No, it did not. Notice that even the arrest of the apostles did not stop the spread of the kingdom of Christ. It didn't interfere with the reign of Christ. Even then, 2,000 more men trusted in Christ and were transferred into his glorious kingdom. Add that to the 3,000. Look, I did go to TCI, but I know that 2,000 plus 3,000 is 5,000. So now we've got 5,000 men. That's not counting the women and children. Multiply that by four, and we've got a lot of people. You've got a lot of people. The kingdom of Christ had grown really very quickly, in spite of the fact that the government and religious leaders jail the apostles. It is important here that we notice what is it that saved these 2,000 men and their families. What is it? You might be inclined to think it was the miracle. The people saw the miracle, and so they trusted in Jesus. That's not true. We should not miss the cause. What is it that prompted their faith? It says many of those who heard the word believed. Didn't say many of those who saw the miracle. What is it that saved them? It is the hearing of the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus that saves. It's not miracles. Jesus told the story of about Lazarus and the rich man. You know this story, the rich man and Lazarus, they both die. They're both in the afterlife, right? One is by Abraham's bosom and the other one is essentially in hell. And the rich man is pretty upset and he wants to be comforted in some way and they can't comfort him. But he's like, well, maybe if you send Lazarus back from the dead and he tells my brothers, at least my brothers can avoid this situation. And know what Moses says to him. If a man were to come back from the dead, that would not convince people to trust in the Lord. Miracles don't save people. Signs and wonders do not save people. What is it that saved these people? It was the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus died for their sins according to the scriptures, and that he rose from the dead according to the scriptures, and that he is now Lord, Lord of all, ascended to heaven. It is the word of Christ that causes people to be added to the kingdom of Christ. Now, the miracle was important because the miracle establishes that the apostles are the ones who are going to deliver the rest of the Bible, the New Testament, where God authenticates those who would eventually essentially write the New Testament so that the church once and for all will know who is it that can tell us what God's word is. How do we know what the promises of God are? How can we know about who Jesus is, what he did, what he accomplished, and what he has promised to do? And that is through the teaching of the apostles. But it was the word itself which the Holy Spirit uses to give faith. Let's apply this before we move on. Even when the gospel brings undeniably good fruit, when it is attached to the name of the Lord Jesus, it will be offensive. The stench of death for those who are perishing, those who are headed to death and destruction, even things that are undeniably good things, good works, good fruit of the gospel. We see the miracles of the apostles in the book of Acts, the good works of the Christians in the epistles. We also see this in our day. When the gospel brings forth fruit, when it saves a person by faith, and then it starts producing faith in them, they start acting differently. They start loving God and their neighbor. They start loving, the husbands start loving their wives better, and the wives love their husbands, and children are obeying their parents more, and those in authority are better to those under their authority, and those who are under authority are more respectful of those in authority. Even that good fruit is something that annoys people. And in fact, often what happens is that cultures will turn their back on these good fruits and be so annoyed because they are attached to the word of God. If they had come in any other name, if the design for the family has come in any other name, then it might be tolerable. But because it's attached to the Lord God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is repulsive and oppressive. We see this where cultures completely filled with darkness, where the gospel had not spread. And then historically, you see the gospel comes and people get converted and more and more and more, and it starts shaping that culture. And the laws change to be laws that are pleasing to the Lord. What happens eventually, and is happening especially in our day, is that people raised in the sweetness of those cultures are now shaking their fist at the God who provided such wonderful things for them. And this should not surprise us. We see this in this text as well, but we'll see it in 1 Peter. Peter, who spoke these words in the book of Acts, now writes this letter. And he has seen this by experience. And of course, this is revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Let's read 1 Peter 4, 1 to 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are, here it is, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Those things that represent Christianity will often frustrate and annoy people, even though they undoubtedly bring good things. Think of the anti-abortion movement. It undoubtedly brings good things, women repenting of selfishness and sin, and babies being saved. What could be better than saving a baby? But because it is attached to the Lord's name, it brings utter anger. And this should not be surprised. This should not be a surprise to us, because the Lord is hated by the people whom he has created and yet who have turned away from him and preferred darkness. We also need to be aware of the whole counsel of God. We cannot cherry pick. In chapter 2, at the end, we're told that the church was praising God and had favor with all the people, that the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. This is at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2 ends on a beautiful, positive note. And if you didn't read the rest, chapter 3 and chapter 4 are going to be pretty surprising to you. After Pentecost, lots of people get saved, and the church is gathering in homes, and they're sharing things, and they're clinging to the words of the apostles. Lots of people are getting saved, and basically everyone around them is pretty cool with it. They had favor with the people. But we should not assume that that is what will happen all the time. Look, we need to rejoice when this happens. When the people around us tolerate the church and actually appreciate it, we should rejoice when that happens. And in 1 Timothy 2, we're told to pray for that. We don't want to be people who pray for persecution because that's what's good for the church. That is not what we're told. We're to pray that the church isn't persecuted. However, we don't need that. We don't need the favor of the culture. We don't need the favor of the government. We don't need the favor of our neighbor in order for us to please the Lord and for the church to grow. The Lord, in his kindness, sometimes uses the good deeds of the church to soften the people around them. And that's good. But God sometimes providentially uses the good deeds of the church to inflame and harden the people around them. And in both of those situations, the gospel goes out and the gospel is fruitful. The imprisonment of the preachers did not stop the spread of the gospels. This is just a taste of what we'll see in the rest of the book of Acts. And it will be a taste of what we see in the first 3 centuries of church history and also in our day. This has been true in church history. It was said very early on by Tertullian in 197 AD that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The persecution of the church, the imprisonment, even the martyrdom of the church leaders. We shouldn't be afraid of that. We shouldn't try to do what we can, modify the message, change our approach in order to avoid that. We shouldn't want it, and we should pray against it. But we shouldn't be afraid of it because God will often use that to really spread the gospel. Our second point is this. The name essential for salvation is rejected by men, but approved by God. The name essential for salvation is rejected by men, but approved by God. Let's pick it up in verse 5, and we're going to read to verse 12. Acts 4, verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Notice the intimidation and the hypocrisy. These leaders knew exactly what happened. And yet they put them in jail, and then they pull them out of jail the next day, and they ask them the question that they already knew. How do we know that they already knew it? Because Luke says that they were annoyed that they were doing this in the name of Jesus. They already knew this. So then why did they do this? Why is it that they question them this way publicly? I don't know if you've ever said something to someone and you didn't know what their reaction would be, and you could tell on their face that they were kind of annoyed or upset at it. Have you ever been tempted to sort of change what you said to try to get a good response? To reframe it in such a way that both of you can agree with it? This was a strategy of the religious leaders and the civil authorities. We asked you yesterday, you told us. We put you in prison. We flexed our muscles. Now we're going to ask you again. Tell me, by what name did you do this thing? They were intimidating them. They didn't want these people to answer according to what was true. They wanted these people to answer. They wanted John and Peter to answer based on a fear of them. They had hoped that they had increased, turned up the fear factor a little bit, and then they asked the same way. They asked the same question. Notice, though, Peter is not being belligerent. He's not an insurrectionist. He's not an anarchist. And yet he is defying these human authorities. He's challenging them. He's flipping the script. They're challenging him, and he says, actually, we're going to challenge you because you too are under the authority of the risen Christ. Now, this was a mixture, as I said, of both religious and civil authorities. What happens in our day when it is merely civil authorities that challenge us this way? When it is the provincial government or the national government who challenges us? Is it because they're not religious that we have to answer a different way? I don't think that's true, because every single government has a religious aspect to it. All of them have a worldview, and it is deeply religious. You either believe that Darwin's view, that the world created itself. You have a view of morality, of right and wrong, good and evil. And by that, you will press the people who are under your authority. And Peter recognized that there is no king but Christ, and Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he felt free, compelled to challenge these authorities. But notice he notes here that Christ's rejection was part of the gospel. It was part of the gospel. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, Jesus was crucified according to the scriptures. This was predicted. This was part of the plan. And the leaders are here confronted with the difference about their opinion of Jesus and God's opinion about Jesus. They rejected Jesus. God affirmed him. They killed Jesus. God raised him from the dead. They hated Jesus, and God loved him. And is that not the most important question that we should think about in every situation? Not what do I think? What would my neighbor think? What would my family think? Even what would religious leaders think? The most important question is, what does God think? What does God think about the Lord Jesus? And the Old Testament repeatedly prophesied that the Christ would be rejected, and he would be rejected by the people of God, especially by their leaders, and that God would use the one who is rejected by the people of God as the most important person. And the imagery we find in Psalm 118, the imagery was of the building of the temple. And the temple would have been built with stones. And the illustration is that the builders find a stone, they look at it and like, ah, this isn't very good. And they set it aside, they toss it. It's not good enough. We need to reject it. And then they are building the temple, and eventually they need a stone, the stone that's going to support the entire structure, the most important, the cornerstone, the keystone. And they see the stone that was rejected, and it actually is the most important one. It's the one that without this stone, the temple wouldn't stand. Without this stone, the whole temple falls down. You wouldn't want to be in that building if that stone was removed. You would die. Jesus was not the only one whom the Pharisees and the leaders of the people rejected, but he was the one who was attested, confirmed by God. How did God affirm Jesus? Well, first of all, with the circumstances of his life and his birth. He perfectly fit that situation that was prophesied in the Old Testament. The time he would come, where he would be born, where he would grow up, where he would flee to. All of these things were God attesting to him. But then also his miracles. God was giving Jesus miracles to attest to him. I am approve of this man. Think about it, Jesus' baptism. And Jesus at Transfiguration, God is there publicly affirming and confirming him. Whatever you think about this man, I approve. I love him. I am well pleased with him. He is my beloved son. But then ultimately and most importantly, Jesus is affirmed when he is raised from the dead. He is affirmed that God loves him, that he is the righteous one, that he is the author of life, that he is the one who created the universe. He is the one for whom the universe was created. And he is the cornerstone. He is the capstone. He is the chief stone. Now, why did it happen? Why is it that Jesus was crucified if he was God? Being God in the flesh, it is what the human heart would naturally do. It shows the state of the human heart, that we hate God. And so it should not surprise us then when God came in the flesh that we wanted him dead, because that is at the heart of every human heart. The heart, we don't want to be redeemed. We don't want to be returned to God. We want to be forgiven, but we do not want to be restored as worshipers of the one true God. That tells us why it happened, but why did it need to happen? Why did it need to happen? Because Christ's mission required that he be rejected, that he receive what sinners deserve, which is to be rejected. Have you thought about that? That you deserve to be rejected by God. You deserve to stand before God and say, away with you. You deserve to stand before God and him to cast you into utter darkness, into hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and where the smoke rises forever. That is what you deserve. You and I deserve to be rejected by God, which is why Christ came to be rejected in our place. He was rejected by his people, but worse than that, on the cross, as he hung on the cross, he was rejected by the Father. He was cursed. He was damned. He was crushed. He was punished. He was judged. Condemned by God on the cross. He was rejected. But when he rose from the dead 3 days later, God was demonstrating and proving that yes, Jesus was being rejected and damned. But not because I don't approve of him. He was being damned and rejected for the sins of his people. He was experiencing what they deserve. And this is why Jesus is the cornerstone. The stone that if it's removed, the whole structure collapses. It is necessary. It is essential. And this would have been very offensive to them. You can have all the Bible. You can have Genesis, you can have Moses, you can have David, you can have Psalm 23, you can have Psalm 119, all of it. But if you reject Christ, you have nothing. You are lost. When judgment comes, whatever building you are in will crush you. You can love the Ten Commandments. You can memorize the Psalms. You can go to church. You can tithe to church. You can abstain from pornography. You can pay your taxes. And if you do not have Christ, you are lost. You are lost. There is no other name by which to be saved. And he is saying this to the Bible experts. He is saying, you are lost without this man. You've nothing. You've nothing to show. When you stand before God saying, look at all my good works, you will be standing before God wearing filthy, disgusting rags. You have nothing. He's saying this to Bible experts. They have rejected the one person that they actually needed to be saved. This is true for those who held true to the Bible, the Old Testament, the Word of God. And if it's true for them, it's true for those who are without the Bible, for those without Genesis and Proverbs. There is no other name by which to be saved. No one apart from Christ is saved. No one apart from Christ will go to heaven. Everyone apart from Christ will go to hell. And it's not because Christ is a test of goodness that God sent Christ into the world and everyone's neutral. And he said, we'll see what you do with my son. If you like him, you go to heaven. If you hate him, you go to hell. That's not how it is, because the world was condemned before Jesus came. Christ didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. He means that there is no name by which to be saved, which means that we need to be saved. All are lost. And God has graciously sent the only one who could save the lost. He gave not one of his sons. He gave his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When God gave Jesus, he wasn't being stingy. The world doesn't deserve a savior, so I'm just going to give them one. He gave them all the saviors there were. He gave them the only one who could save. Now, what about those who live by Christian morals? They're lost without faith in Christ. What about those who faithfully abide by the principles of their religion that they were born into? Those who faithfully abide by Hinduism or Islam or native spirituality or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses? Lost, completely lost. What about those who have never heard of Christ? Lost. In need of salvation, and salvation is received only by faith in Christ. And I know this is offensive, and you know who else knows this is offensive? God. And he said so in the passage that Brother Kevin read for us this morning. Isaiah 8:14, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. That's how lost we are. We don't simply need help. We don't simply need information or moral guidance. We don't simply need direction. Our sin and the state of our sin is so lost that a salvation in which God the Son becomes a man, lives in our place, and is damned in our place will do only that will do. That's how bad it is. And that is offensive. And if we understood how great was our need, we would not be asking why God didn't provide more options. We would understand that only one would do, and we would rejoice. The way these people did when they heard Peter and John's sermon, they would rejoice that God would send even one, the one and beloved Son of God, to save us. Our third point is this: Christian devotion to Christ is public and based on historical fact. Let's finish up the chapter here. Verse 13. And now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Notice this question of public versus private faith. The leaders do not prohibit the apostles from believing in Christ. They're permitted to do that, at least at this time. What they prohibit is the preaching and sharing and spreading of the gospel. They're instructed to be silent, private, personal Christians. Now, even if you study church history, even for much of that Roman persecution of Christians, most often the soldiers, local governors, were not instructed to spy out Christians. It would have been safe in most cases to be a silent, private, personal Christian. The chief priests and the temple guards would have loved the phrase, "Preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words." They would have loved that. Keep it to yourself. Or they would have loved that common phrase, "Your faith is personal, keep it to yourself." Or, "To each their own, who am I to judge?" They would have loved that phrase, the religious leaders. The problem is that Christ does not agree with this. Christianity is a public faith with a public devotion. Jesus says in the Great Commission, "All authority within the quietness of your own heart has been given." No, he didn't say that. He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And the Lord Jesus taught his disciples that those who would not confess him before men, they could expect that Jesus would not confess them before God the Father. It's meant to be public. It is based on historical fact. Did you notice that? The apostles are not debating mere philosophy or ideas or perspectives. They're speaking about true facts, real events that happened. Both the healing of this man, which serves as a sign of the gospel, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What is astonishing, if you read the story, you notice that these men, these chief priests, these leaders, they say to themselves, "We can't deny that this happened." Do you know what else they don't deny happened? Even though Peter pushes it in their face repeatedly, "You killed Jesus, God raised him from the dead. You killed Jesus, God raised him from the dead." That would have happened a couple of months earlier. Guess what you do not hear them saying? What do they not say? "No, he didn't." They don't deny this. They don't dispute the resurrection. It was a public historical fact. They don't even challenge it. Let's apply this. When you're sharing the gospel, evangelizing, spreading the gospel, trying to win people to Christ, start with the position, the truth, the ground. Put your feet firmly on the ground, especially in your own heart, first of all. This happened. I am talking about a man who did die for our sins and who did rise from the dead. I'm not debating things as from a philosophical point of view. We're not talking about opinions and my perspective and his perspective. We are first and foremost, resolve that in your mind, we are first and foremost talking about something that happened. Christ rose from the dead. Start there. Start it in your own heart and make your case based on the fact that these things are true. Not merely because that you think Christianity is better or Christianity produces better results. It is better and it does produce better results. But first and foremost, it is true. Christ came from heaven at Christmas. He lived a perfect life. He died for our sins on the cross, and he rose from the dead 3 days later. And he promised that everyone who trusts in him will not be put to shame, will have eternal life, is forgiven, and is an adopted child of God. And that all who do not will be crushed under his feet. This is the reality of the resurrection of Christ, and it explains and fuels their boldness. They knew it was true that Christ died for all their sins and rose from the dead. They knew it. They saw it. And they knew that because it was true, they should rather fear Christ and obey Christ than anyone else. What was it that impressed these people? Notice, it was boldness. Even though they were common men. Now, the word for common men, these unschooled people in Greek, is idiot. Even though these were common men, they were noted that they were bold. That's an important note to make. We must take all of the Bible again. We must not cherry pick it. In John 13, Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another," which is true. But it's not it. It's not the only thing that the church needs to take hold of, is a love for one another. Notice here that it was the boldness of these people that struck these leaders and struck the people. Boldness, Christians, boldness is evangelistic. Certain of the acts of Christ and certain of the results. Willing to suffer and even die. He is worthy. Why? Because he died for my sins and he rose from the dead. He is worthy. He is of greater importance than the men that you are speaking to. Yes, you would love to have their favor and Christ's. We should want that. But if you had to choose between their favor or Christ's favor, it should be an easy choice. Christ! He created the world. He sustains it by the word of his power. He died for my sins. He is the good shepherd, and he rose from the dead, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. He is the one who not only could kill my body, but he could kill my body and soul in hell forever. And instead, it was his body. It was his soul that was crushed on the cross. Boldness is not arrogance. We are boasting. We are sure. Not in ourselves, but in the actions, the character, the promises of God himself. Let's summarize this. Wherever it has gone, the gospel produces polar opposite results. Those who are hostile to it and those who rejoice. Those who smell it as the stench of death and those who smell it as the aroma of life. The gospel's fruit is good. And we should not agree with the enemies of Christ about the fruit, where the enemies of Christ despise the fruit of the gospel, the fruit of the Spirit. Christ says that it is good and beautiful and praiseworthy, and so it is, and we shouldn't apologize for it. The world's rejection of Christ should not surprise us. We should recognize that we too, because of our sinful hearts without God, would have done the exact same thing. Christ's rejection on the cross is precisely what God used to save sinners. Sinners who should have been rejected by God. But by God's grace and by the death of Christ, we were not. Dear Christian, strengthen your confidence in the gospel by remembering, by studying the acts of God in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did die for sinners. He did rise from the dead. He is to be feared. He is to be treasured. He does call all men to repentance, and he rules the world. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must, notice that, must be saved. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to him. Trust in him. And you will be saved. Now, God gives us authorities, fathers, mothers, husbands, elders, premiers, prime ministers, police, judges. He gives us various authorities. He ordains them. And they too must submit to Christ. They too are under his authority, whether they love him or whether they hate him. All authority in heaven and earth was given to Christ. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And so we must obey Christ rather than men. When they command us to disobey Christ, when they step outside of the authority given to them by God. And remember that the opposite of hostility, the hostile response to the gospel, the opposite of hostility is not merely obedience. Notice what we see in this man who is healed. Notice what we see in the crowd that has been saved. What is the opposite? It's not merely, it's not hostility, but it's not also just, okay, mere obedience. What is it? Rejoicing. Christ came to save us and to give us joy. Dear Christians, do not fear the world, but rejoice that God has loved you, a sinner, so much to suffer for your sin, and he calls you his own. Do not be ashamed of that. Rejoice in that. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us the wonderful task of announcing good news. And Lord, we know that it will be disdained by the world. You said it is so, but we also know from our own hearts, we know what sin does. We know that sin causes us to despise you. And so, Lord, let us not be surprised by that, but let us be bold to publicly declare that Christ is Lord and that he is the only Savior of all the world. Lord, I pray that you would make us bold and faithful, that we would not be arrogant, but we would boast in Christ and we would boast in him gladly, that it would be our joy and our love and our boldness that you would use to soften the hearts, to get the attention of the world that is going to hell. And Lord, we rejoice at how your gospel has spread to all the world. It has reached even us. It has reached into Transcona. It has reached into every country. And Lord, there are places within these countries where it has not reached. And I pray that you would do that, that you would use the boldness of your people, convinced that Christ has done these things, and that you would save people the way you saved us. Those who don't deserve it deserve to be rejected by your people and rejected by you, and yet saved by the salvation that was purchased by the blood of Christ. I pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.